If you're doing well, there's an opportunity for us to just go to the Word and talk about worship today. And so I want you to think about that subject of worship. What does that look like? And we'll come back to that in a little bit. As our text this morning is in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 7. And we've been studying the parables. And in this, there's a parable, but it's clothed in a scene of a woman who has come to Christ and is worshiping Him in this beautiful picture of what's going on. So Luke 7, verses 36 through 50, if you would get to that text and follow with me as I read it. It says, "Then one of the Pharisees asked Him to eat with him. And He went to the Pharisee's house, that is Jesus, and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at His feet behind Him, weeping. And she began to wash His feet with her hair, with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed His feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisees who had invited Him saw this, He spoke to Himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would no doubt would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching Him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' So he said, 'Teacher, say it.' 'There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 100 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?' And Simon answered and said, 'I suppose the one whom he forgave more.' And he said to him, 'You have rightly judged.' Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little.' Then he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' Then he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" I'm entitled the message now, "This is worship." This is worship. As we see this woman who, in love for Christ, just comes before Him and worships with such an extravagant display. And so I want to talk about that this morning. Before we go any further, let's just bow and ask God's blessing upon our time. Father, thank You for the privilege to be able to open Your Word. We read this account and are reminded of sometimes how ineffectual and how routine our worship is. And it's a rebuke. We pray that during our time this morning and going out from here, that You would help us to glean from both the parable that is given here and the background, the context in which it was given, that we might be able to apply that which You have openly shown to us in Your Word, and encourage us to apply these lessons. We give You thanks for the privilege to be able to open Your Word together in these quiet moments this morning. We ask that You would do Your work through Your Spirit in our lives. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we look at this gospel story. It's my desire really to focus on our need to express our love and affection to Christ. Much like this woman who takes up a great deal of the account. I think we find in her example that grace understood, or grace received, if you would, results in grace or in love and affection being given. All right, so grace received naturally results in a display of love and gratitude. And so as we look at the parable, just three observations from my notes, or three stirring themes. That sounds a little more impressive, but really the point is, first of all, recognizing our great debt. I think both the parable and the illustration between the two chief people that are in this, besides Jesus, Simon the Pharisee and the woman, we have two people that are contrasting for us, right? Recognizing, first of all, our great debt, realizing God's great grace, and responding with great gratitude. All right? So as we look at this text, I hope this unfolds, and really, again, I think some thoughtful discussion about worship, because I think sometimes it gets clouded with context of what we have grown up in, or maybe as we think about worship, we think along certain lines, and this text should kind of really cause us to consider it and to think through it and what it looks like. I know it's not specifically about that, but I think it certainly teaches us a little bit about it. A little background to the text this morning might be helpful before we have that discussion. There are two different accounts, I believe, in the scriptures of a woman who anoints Jesus. This account and one other. This one occurs at the early parts of Jesus' ministry when he's in Galilee. The later account that John records is one that happens later or shortly before Jesus' crucifixion. You might remember where his head is anointed by a woman, and the disciples kind of get stirred up about it because that could have been sold for great money. Specifically, John named Judas being the one who gets upset because he was about the treasury. And so there's two different accounts, and this one, I think, is different than the other. Some commentators try to merge them together, but I really think there are two different accounts. This one very early and in the ministry of Galilee, and the other much later, right before Jesus is dead. This death. This one, his feet are anointed with ointment. The other, his head is anointed. And so there's some distinct differences between the two. I just want you to note that there are two, and this is one of the two that takes place, and I think one that is early in the ministry. The whole scene that unfolds is foreign to us. The whole picture of what's going on, and I don't want to take a long time, but in this culture, what hospitality looked like and what the homes looked like are much different than what we would do, right? So when you see this picture of this woman who's just all of a sudden in this Pharisee's home, certainly not by invitation, she's all of a sudden there. We're like, well, how did she get in there? How did this happen? And so likely, when it says his home, it's an open courtyard. And the homes are built around the courtyard. And at the center of that courtyard, there's a table. And the table is not like our table with chairs, around it, but rather more of a table that's just above, maybe elbow level, because they're leaning on one hand, eating with the other hand, their feet stretched out behind them. And so they're around this table. If you can picture that a little bit better, this courtyard is here, and people were welcome to come in. Oftentimes when dignitaries would come into town, or when rabbis would come, they would come into these courtyards, and people would actually flow into the courtyards and listen to the rabbi as they would come. So this was not atypical. This was kind of a common thing for the community to be able to come in and hear this rabbi. But they're in this courtyard, this open courtyard, and she wasn't necessarily invited in. In fact, probably would have been turned away normally But she comes in and pushes her way. And so she is by the feet of Jesus, his head forward to the table, and the heads of others who are gathered around there. So if that helps with a picture of what's going on, that's kind of the scenario. And again, it wouldn't have been uncommon for people to flow into these courtyards and be able to see all that. As we consider the parable and we step back at the greater context, I think it's helpful also to see what's going on in Luke's gospel. This portion of Luke's gospel is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and he's really setting apart people of faith and their response to Jesus. And so chapter 6 includes the Sermon on the Mount. And at the end of that chapter, you might note that the last thing that's spoken about on the Sermon on the Mount is the parable or the illustration of the two builders. One who builds his house on sand, and one who builds his house on a rock. And so that's the end of chapter 6, and it really is kind of the stage for what's going on in chapter 7. It's now showing the different people who are building their house on a rock, if you would, and people who are building their house on a sand. The different people, whether they have faith in Christ or whether they don't. The first account is of a centurion who has a servant who's sick or ill. And the people kind of say, hey, he's a really good guy. They know that Jesus has done miracles, and so they kind of beg Jesus to go to the centurion's house and to heal his servant. And the centurion, from a long way off, before Jesus even got near his home, sent some of his servants saying, listen, I'm a commander of armies. And if I tell my soldiers and I dispatch them, one goes here and another one goes there, they listen to my bidding. And the emphasis is, just like I dispatch people, you certainly can dispatch angels or whatever else to heal my servant. You don't need to come to my home. And Jesus says of this centurion, this is great faith. Not like anywhere else in all of Israel, right? And so you begin to see these pictures of different people. And even in this text, John the Baptist is spoken of as he sends his disciples to Jesus saying, are you really the Messiah? Or do we look for another? And you think of John and his great faith, right? Who goes out and does marvelous things. Yet he's in prison at this time, and he's about to be beheaded. And so he sends his disciples saying, are you really the Messiah, or do we look for another? And Jesus responds by saying, the deaf hear, the blind see, the dead are raised, which includes an account in this text as well of a widow whose son is raised. And so John's disciples go back with this message. This is the one. This is the Messiah. He is the one. And that's actually what brings us into the text with this parable. It is at that point where John's disciples leave and they're heading out from hearing this message that this is the one that John proclaimed. This is the Messiah that he spoke about. And the people were excited. They were elated. It says in the text that the publicans and tax collectors and all of those who were there rejoiced at these words because they believed in the message of John and had repented in preparation of the Messiah. But then it says, but the Pharisees were kind of annoyed. It doesn't say that those words. They were kind of annoyed because they didn't believe in John's message, nor were baptized by him. And just as it ends there, the curtain opens up to the text that we read this morning. Simon invites Jesus into his home. And he showed him no courtesies at all. All of the things that this woman does that Jesus referred to would all have been common courtesies. Washing his feet, anointing him, doing all of those common things would have been appropriate for Simon to do, which he did not do. And so all of this leads us into this text today that speak to what's going on, this religious crowd, if you would, in contrast to those who were the destitute, those who were put off out of the synagogue, or those who were otherwise. And so you have this religious crowd in contrast to the faith of this woman, and ultimately how they would treat Jesus. Because what their belief in Jesus resulted in how they treated Jesus, if you would. Okay, so you see this all happening, and one little glimpse is just, I think you maybe would miss it, but in verse 39 and in verse 49, it has these little window into what's going on behind the scenes. Or in verse 39, it says that the Pharisee said, if this man was really a prophet, he would know who this woman is. But he didn't say it out loud, right? It says he spoke in his heart, of which Jesus begins the parable, revealing that he is a prophet, and he knew exactly what this man was thinking, Simon. Then later in verse 49, the whole group that is gathered around the table of those religious sect were like, who is this man that he can forgive sins? This they spoke, it says, in their heart. They didn't say it out loud, but they thought it. And Jesus replied again to them saying, your faith has saved you, or your faith has saved you, your sins are washed away, right? He replies to them. So both times it reveals that Jesus knows their heart and knows their thoughts and replies both in parable and in demonstration, his answer to them. Okay, so we've seen the picture of what's going on in this text and gave you a little bit of a framework of the text. And I thought my introduction would be good to talk a little bit about worship. What is it? How do we engage in it, or how do we accomplish worship? How do we express grateful worship to God? What do we do? What do we give attention to, or what do we focus on? Are there do's and don'ts to worship? Are there things that we should do or shouldn't do? In other words, are there essential components to worship? So tell me, when you think of worship, when people talk about worship, what is it that we talk about, and what are there do's and don'ts when we come to this matter of worship? I told you to be thinking about this. You should be already trying. Pump should be going. Ready? Okay. Do's and don'ts. What do you think of when you think of worship? Kurt? Wow, that's a penetrating question. Good answer. I'm glad my children never asked me that. He needs nothing, right? What is worship? What is it? How do we do it? We tell you that we're coming here to worship God. So, what is it? Yeah. Okay. So, we often, when we think of worship, we often think music. Like, only sometimes music. You know, we're going to sing these songs and worship God, and then we'll preach. It's like, well, wait a minute. Is there a disconnect? Okay, we're done worshiping. Now let's just... All right. Yes, Carolyn? Yeah.
Other? Yeah, Emily? Okay. Certainly includes thanksgiving, praise, about who he is and what he has done. His being, his attributes, acknowledging them, and his works. Right? Okay? Okay, Al? Okay, Al. Okay, so when Jesus was speaking to the Samaritan woman, in John chapter 5, he said, they that worship must worship in spirit and in truth. Okay? And we're not going to expound that passage, but there's some aspect of, first of all, it's in truth. We can't worship hypocritically. We can try, but it's not really a good plan. All right? And we worship in spirit. A part of our worship is directly tied to our spiritual nature, spiritual being. Okay? Anything else? Yes, Joe? Okay? Praying, worshiping, part of worshiping is praying and thanksgiving, recognizing. Okay? All right? Anything else, Mike? All right? Giving. All right? We have an offering that we take that's meant to, as a part of our worship, corporately, giving to the Lord. Abby? Yeah, so it's not just giving, it's giving with the right spirit, right? God doesn't need our money. He's not broke, all right? He doesn't need our money at all. Doesn't need anything from us. That's what was said earlier. He's completely self-sufficient. He needs nothing from us. We get to worship. So, yes, Jim? Okay, good. Good. All right. All right, so as we come into this text today and we look at this woman and her worship, I hope it will kind of rattle us a little bit at a little bit more even of this matter of worship as we work our way through it. There's certainly a lot more, but I wanted to just kind of talk through this matter of worship because it's often misunderstood, and oftentimes we think of it as purely some kind of activity that we do rather than a part of our whole being, down to the very core of our being. Going back to what Kirk said, just one note, otherwise I'll forget later because I'm getting old. The fact is that what Kirk said to his son is appropriate. It's good for us to worship. It's not for God, it's for us. Why? Because in worship, we actually are doing what we're made to do. We are worshipers. That's what we're made to do. We make things all the time to help us, whether it's a kitchen aid or whether it's a tool or whether it's something else. And we make those things to help us in a certain area. And they do what their function is perfectly, right? We are made to be worshipers of God. And we find when we do that, our unique design to be worshipers, we find fulfillment. And so it is really something for which when we worship, and we worship as God has prescribed, we actually find purpose and meaning and fulfillment like nothing else. Okay? So I didn't want to, I'd forget it later because we'll get moving on. Okay, so as I mentioned, there are three stirring themes, three observations from the text that will help us as we think of worship. The first one is recognizing our great debt. Our great debt. The theme is communicated in two corresponding ways in the narrative before us. First, by the actual people that are the players within the context of what's going on. And then secondly, by the parable that Jesus uses
in lesson to Simon the Pharisee. And so the people, you have, there is this Simon who's a Pharisee, who's certainly a moral and upright man, a man who has devoted his life to God and believes himself to be doing the will of God, right? I don't think we could say less about him than that. He certainly would know that he was a transgressor of the law, but probably viewed himself as having obtained God's favor by his observation of the law. So while he understood that he was a transgressor, he also thought that he had found a way to fulfill or to do or to meet the obligation that was upon him because of his transgression. He thought himself, if you would, a worthy host of Jesus, and likely considered himself to be Jesus' peer, or even better, maybe Jesus' superior. Okay? This is the scene. So while he likely knew he was a transgressor, he didn't view himself as a debtor. The second person is the woman. As already established, she was a woman of questionable behavior. All right? She was well known in town, but for all the wrong reasons. Okay? And she must have come across Jesus prior to this encounter here. And I'll establish that fact a little bit later. You'll see it in a moment. But the point here is, though, is that she knew who she was. She knew that she was a debtor, a great sinner, if you would. She didn't push back at that response. Jesus, when he's speaking to Simon, I don't know, put yourself in this woman's shoes. Imagine this crowded table of rabbis and Pharisees and religious people and this woman who is right there. You try to wrap your mind around what's going on. She's a woman who probably by the Pharisee standards would have crossed on the other side of the road. They would have avoided her. And here she is in the courtyard next to Jesus, touching him. And she's there, and as they're all gathered around, Jesus says, "You see this woman? She's a great sinner." How is that for a title? But she didn't get ticked. She didn't get, like, "How dare you? How could you talk to about me like that?" She knew who she was. She knew who she was. She must have thought herself an unwanted guest, a cast off from society, and in desperate condition morally. But that's not a bad place to be. It's really actually where we all need to be. Right where she was. So you have these people, and then you have the parable. And the parable is pretty straightforward, pretty simple, and you can see it really mirroring what's going on in the scene that's unfolding. There's these two debtors, both of whom had nothing to pay off their debt. And one, a lender who released them from their debt, who forgave them from the debt. If you come back tonight, we're going to be talking about another parable that has two debtors. And about forgiveness and the fact that forgiveness is this idea of releasing from a debt. And the monetary overtones of forgiveness that are used oftentimes are really helpful in our understanding of what forgiveness really is. That's for tonight. But there is this difference. And there's a difference in their debt. One who owes a denarius represented a day's wage, and one who owes like 2 months' wages. Okay, so one has a great debt, one has a small debt, all right? But in reality, it's irrelevant of what their debt was because it says neither of them had anything to pay. Couldn't pay it. It's the difference if you're in debt for $100,000 or $100 million. If you can't pay it, you can't pay it. You're a debtor. That's who you are. Okay? And so this creditor forgives both of them, releases them both from the debt. And so in reality, both debtors are in the same predicament. They can't pay, and they owe. The point is really one of perspective. How you view yourself. And how you ought to view yourself. Simon and the woman were different in one sense, but in one sense they were exactly the same. We may be different. I give this illustration sometimes when I talk about the fact that we're all sinners. You go into an apple orchard and you walk through the trees and one might be just like loaded with apples. The branches hanging down heavy, right? Just full. And another one might just have a couple of apples on it. Both of them are apples. One you can obviously see, like, without question, wow, that's a lot of apples. Some people have a lot of external sins. It's not hard to see they're sinners. Like, it's written everywhere. It's all over. Some have a pretty clean life. They don't look so bad. But you know what? It's still the same. We're all sinners. We're all debtors. We all are in debt to God. And that's the picture that Jesus is painting. Doesn't matter if you owe a lot or owe a little, you're both debtors. And that's the way every man is and every woman is before God. We are all sinners. We're all debtors. We all have this debt that we owe. And so here, we look at Simon, and the point is that he is establishing Simon as a debtor. He knew that in the law, he knew the law in and out, if you would. Likely thought that he was meeting the requirements of the law. Instead of seeing himself as a debtor in need of forgiveness, he thought he could pay it off. Or maybe he even thought that he already had met the obligation demanded. I don't know. I'm only trying to imagine. But the law is not something we can keep. It's something we violate. It was not meant to be a ladder by which we climb up to God and find favor through keeping an observance, but a device to show how often we fail and how impotent we are to fulfill its demands, to show us that we are all great transgressors. There are two problems that we face today with people, I think, in our culture. People that we're seeking to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ, some who have no knowledge of the law, therefore they don't see themselves as a transgressor. You meet with people all the time, and in fact, when you talk to people today that are unchurched, they kind of sort of figure that, hey, I'm good enough for God. Why? You're like you don't even worship Him, you don't even know Him, you don't even, like, what? Right? Because there's no law, no moral framework by which they see themselves as a transgressor. So you have some people who just don't even see any reason why God should condemn them because they're a pretty good person after all. And then you have people who maybe have religious and maybe have morals and maybe try to do right, and they see themselves as achieving the law. But both are mistaken. We're all debtors. We're all transgressors. We all fall short. Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 3 that we're all sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. None that seeks after God. None. So the problem we have is we tend to quantify and qualify sin. In other words, we try to change the rules to make ourselves look better. Right? Yes, if you're going to keep the law, you've got to change the rules because you can't. So we can quite easily become modern day Pharisees. In reality, we would do better if we would do just the opposite. Heighten the severity of the law. Heighten the intensity of the law. Make the law more stringent and our sin more odious before God. It would help us, I think, in at least two ways. It would help us to relate to unbelievers as Christians. How do you view yourself with those who are not people of faith? How do you view those who are around you? Do you see yourself more like them or more unlike them? You really are more like them than unlike them. And I think that's what Jesus was pointing Simon to. You are like this woman, not unlike her in any way. And I think it would change our worship if we heighten our own sinfulness and we heighten the way in which we have fallen and the way in which we have sinned against God. If we heighten the matter of law keeping to a point where we see how often we fail and how far we fall short, it should generate within our lives grateful worship, rather than seeing ourselves as pious and good and upright and moral and whatever else you want to fill in the blank, which we can easily try to do when we compare ourselves with others. Second stirring theme. I know what time it is. Let's relax, right? Realizing God's great grace. Realizing God's great grace. In the parable, we find in correlation to what was just said, the two debtors who had nothing to pay, and the lender or the creditor who freely forgave them both. The two words, freely forgave, are one Greek word, and that Greek word is the word charis as its primary part of it. It's an intensified verb. But he freely forgave them. That is, his grace was poured out to them. The word is this intensified use of the word grace, and it means in kindness. And in grace, the creditor freely released the debtors of any further obligation to pay the debt. Grace is God's free, unmerited kindness. I say free, free to the recipient, not free in cost. It cost Jesus the crucifixion. But it is God's free and unmerited kindness in which he pardons our transgressions and blesses us with good things, even though we are undeserving and unworthy of it. As we look at the account, there's one particular aspect that I'd call out to us, and that is in verse 47, we find a key that suggests that there must have been a prior meeting of this woman. I mentioned this earlier. But as you look at the text, the New King James translation isn't the best. It says, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven." Actually, it's a perfect tense verb, and so it's speaking of something that happened in the past and has continuing results. But so the translation should read this way: her sins, which were many, have been forgiven, already done, already released. It didn't just happen here. In other words, the original language has this perfect passive, suggesting a past, permanently completed action that has these continuing results. That is the way our sin is. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, our sin has been put away. It has been forgiven. All of our sin. All of our sin and all of our sins continually, right? All of it. Past, present, future. And so her many sins have been forgiven, is the way that would read. All of this leads me to believe that she had earlier met with Jesus, and here, knowing that he's here, comes with this earlier encounter in mind, comes now to give thanks for God's great grace in her life. Worship. To worship him. Which brings us to the final point: responding with great gratitude. This woman may have been well known to everyone, as I mentioned earlier, but for the wrong reasons. Yet, she is a stirring and helpful example of love, devotion, faith, and worship. Interestingly, while she has likely no theological training, possibly she's been banned from the synagogue and from the temple, yet her theology is better than the Pharisees. She understands hamartiology, this doctrine of sin,
in Christology, where she's come to faith in Christ, better than the one who's sitting there who's been trained all of his life. More importantly, we must observe her worship of the Lord Jesus as one who loved much, as it says. And from this, we have helpful application, which I want to come back to here as we close. You see, this woman, you can imagine all of the stereotypes. You can imagine all of the angst that's in her heart. You can imagine all of the apprehension that would have kept her from going there that day. You can imagine the thoughts and the whispers and the everything. You can just kind of think about what it was like to be her for just a moment. Put yourself in that context. Knowing her background, knowing who she was, and yet going through and pushing through. She was not intimidated by the social and religious pressures that likely she faced in that setting. She ignored any and all of those who tried to prevent her. She pushed her way not just into the courtyard, but pushed her way right up to the Lord Jesus. She ignored any and all of those who would prevent her, and all of the cultural barriers that would have allowed her not to go there. So what do you learn from this woman? What do I learn from this woman? I put down several words that I could expound upon but won't. Courageous. Worship. Courageous. Not worrying about what anybody else thought. Or who would turn her away. But she courageously pressed forward into a volatile setting to be with Jesus. Intentional? Definitely. So she went and got this alabaster box, this ointment. So she had to go get what she wanted and then come back. So she was thinking through. She wanted to go in with purpose and with intent. Love on Jesus. It's awesome. Affectionate. That's to put it mildly. Affectionate. Man. It wasn't just a checklist. There was this really drawn in love and affection for Jesus. She was there because of her love for Christ. Extravagant? I think that's a fair word. Her worship was extravagant. Nothing barred her, nothing kept her, but more than that, I mean, she just gave herself. And whatever she possessed. Extravagant. Personal. I mean, this was from her heart. It was all about this love of knowing that she had been released of this great debt. And coming now and just in person worshiping Jesus. And the last one, you have to think about this with me a little bit. Awkward. I don't know about you, but it had to be like an awkward setting in one sense, right? It was awkward. And frankly, worship, it's okay for worship to be awkward. I don't mean that in a... Because obviously it was intentional, it was planned, it was courageous, it was affectionate. But I'm just going to harp on something for just a moment here. For a long time, I think it's not as much anymore, but for a long time, contemporary evangelicalism has been trying to be seeker-sensitive. In other words, they try to make the worship service comfortable so that when unbelievers come in, they don't feel awkward. they feel kind of at home. But if we are, as we're supposed to be, meet with God, that's what we're supposed to be doing this morning, is meeting with Him, right? Worshiping Him. He is in our presence in a way that is different than anything else. We're meeting with Him. And if you're not a believer, how should you feel? Uncomfortable, at least. Under conviction. Separated. Alienated. I can think of a lot of words that the Scriptures define. So, modeling our church worship service in a setting, that doesn't mean that we are purposely uncouth and rude and obnoxious, okay? But we don't model our service in a way that makes unbelievers feel at home. In fact, it should be just the other way. They should feel kind of like, I don't belong here. Not in a rude way, like I said, but in a way that they feel like there's something wrong between me and God I need to fix. And we don't just sneak the gospel in. And we don't just talk about sin or hell and the consequences of rejecting God and eternity is separated from Him. That would be a shame. So, in one sense, it was awkward in the setting that it was is, but so is worship if you don't know Christ. All of the people around that table but Jesus felt that it was awkward. But Jesus knew the woman. And He knew that she came in grateful worship, having been forgiven, was there. And so it wasn't awkward because He was the Messiah. It was right for Him to be worshipped, even in this way. Well, there's so much more, but I hope that as you think of worship and you think of this setting, that you'll begin maybe to think about, as you come to church for the purpose of worship, maybe some of those words that I just mentioned. Intentional, affectionate, courageous, extravagant. Maybe some of those words will play into your thinking as we come to meet together as a body. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this time, for the opportunity to be able to just work through this text and see we are all debtors and we are all great debtors. The more we see our sinfulness, hopefully the greater our response of gratitude to You for cleansing us from all sin. May we learn today from this scenario as it has been played out to be the kind of people who don't just go through the motions or run down checklists, but we actually learn about what real authentic worship looks like. We ask in Jesus' name. We're going to close by